Originally, I intended for the Old Testament passage to be 1 Samuel chapter 25. I'm going to make a change to that. It's going to be from Genesis chapter 2, I believe. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. 1 Samuel 25 turned out to be, as I was working on Ephesians chapter 5, it turned out to be a minor theme within Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. That is maybe deserving of its own sermon someday, on the day in which I'm working through 1 Samuel. So you may, in your own time after this afternoon, read through 1 Samuel 25 and puzzle over what on earth I was trying to get at with it in relationship to 5 verse 22. And I guess the only answer I will give is I think it's an interesting example of a woman submitting to her husband in a very creative manner, and reveals that submission, as we'll be looking at in Ephesians chapter 5, is not some very singular thing, but it can be very expressive, can be very unusual, can look different in different circumstances. Now, that's all I'll say about that. Instead, we're going to read Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." This is the word of the Lord. Now our New Testament passage is from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. This too is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Now, Father God, this is a difficult passage. On one hand, it seems straightforward, but it strikes at our hearts. Father, give us eyes to see it and ears to understand it. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So I'm barely ready to do this, to preach on this passage. Here's a passage. Here's a few verses in Scripture which, on the one side, is demonized and or excused. And on the other hand, it's wielded like a whip for abuse. But if we keep our eye on Christ, as we gaze upon this passage, if we keep our eye on Christ, then what we will find in it is the gospel made flesh. And that's my goal for us this morning. The message of this passage is this: as those already redeemed by Christ, we ought to hope for and expect to see, even praying for it in our own marriages as well as the marriages around us, that the gospel would be made manifest in the flesh. That is to be our prayer. And I have 4 points this morning. There will be brevity. We will be moving rather rapidly through these 4 points. I'm keeping the sermon as short as I'm capable of keeping it. But the 4 points are this. The first is this: the way it's supposed to be. Second point: not the way it's supposed to be. Third point: The way it's supposed to be restored, the fourth point, the body. So that's our outline for this morning. You'll notice that the first point is the longest of the points. The rest will be shorter than the first point. The first point, the way it's supposed to be, is this. You see, one thing our society has chosen, and thinking about the way it's supposed to be, the way marriage is supposed to be, well, the one thing our society has chosen to do is to treat marriage as a social contract, as something developed within society for society. And once you take that position, then because society changes, then so also the social contract must change. That's the necessary conclusion. If we cast down, if in our society we cast down toxic masculinity or patriarchal concerns or whatever, then we have the rise then of other things. And that comes forth through what? It comes forth in the idea of homosexual marriages or transgendered marriages or polygamist marriages. If society changes, then the structures within society change, marriage being one of them. All of these, you see, assume that marriage is a social contract which rises up and out of society's consciousness, the way society perceives itself. But God's word paints a very different picture, doesn't it? In God's word, we find first and foremost that marriage has a one fleshness. That's why we read that passage in Genesis. That marriage has a one fleshness, which in fact harkens back to creation, wherein the woman was taken from the side of the man, as Hebrew puts it. That is, even as the woman, you see, is taken from the side of the man, says Scripture, she returns to man. There is some sort of oneness here. She is her own self receiving God's breath as one specially formed by God, certainly by his hand. She is in that sense a co-heir with her husband, with Adam before God. She stands before God as her own person. She stands before God as a reasonable being with a true soul. No man stands between her and God. That's important to understand. She stands shoulder to shoulder with her husband. Yet being taken from Adam's side, she is also bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. So that what was once with Adam, and yet without liveliness, without passion, without intellect, without reason, and without soul, is now all of those qualities joined together with him. And joined together with him in such a way that cannot be spoken of anything else in society, not even of our own children. There is a oneness between husband and wife that does not even exist between parents and their children. Chrysostom puts it this way. He says, there's nothing which so welds our life together as the love of man and wife. But in this relationship between husband and wife, we also see that there was supposed to be an order. There was an arrangement. Paul expresses this order more clearly in his first letter to the Corinthians, doesn't he? He says, "Their man is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God." Again, we should see here. We should see what I said before, that there is an equality already in being between man and woman. They stand shoulder to shoulder before God, their creator. If it were not so, Paul would not be writing, "Wives, submit to your husbands." He would be writing, "Women, submit to men." Okay? But it's "wives, submit to your husbands." So there's already understood here a an equality between men and women. They stand shoulder to shoulder before their God. Moreover, elsewhere, Paul will speak in 1 Corinthians 12:22, he will speak of women as being indispensable. Okay? That's important. But on the other hand, you see, a husband and wife are made for different roles and responsibility. Adam was to be the head. He was to be the protector. He was to be the shepherd. While his wife, Eve, was to be his helper, his help meet. And so it's meant to be that way in the marriages that we see among one another. This is why Paul does not write, so also Paul does not write, husbands, submit to your wives. He writes, wives, submit to your husbands. There's an order there. That too exists there. Now I say that, okay? All of that is true, what I just said, but there's a weakness in my argument so far, okay? And Paul's making that plain in our passage. The weakness is this. It does not bring to bear as an argument looking back to our creation. It does not bring to bear the full revelation of our God to us. It does not bring to bear. It ignores the mystery of the Father's will, which has been set forth as Paul writes in Ephesians 1:10, has been set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in heaven and things on earth. So you see, our ultimate reference point, as we think about marriage, for the relationship between man and woman, is not Adam and Eve. It's not Adam and Eve in the garden, but Christ and his church. Paul, you see, is anchoring his argument not in what creation is, but what creation is for. And creation has its highest purpose, its highest good, its highest goal in our being united to Christ, who is our head. And it speaks to that. Creation speaks of that in its very fabric. It speaks of that in marriage between a man and his wife. Just as every man and woman bears, you see, the image of God in themselves, so husbands and wives, your marriages, they bear and are meant to bear the image of God's purpose of uniting us to himself as his people. Where we disturb, you see, now where we disturb that image, we aren't just upsetting the creational order, but we are making, when we make our marriages in our own image, we're not just upsetting the creational order, we are doing dishonor both to Christ and his bride, the church. We're doing, in some sense, damage to the church. In some sense, we're harming the church. We disturb the church. What we do or fail to do in our homes, in other words, impacts what we do here. We don't often think that way. We often like to segregate our homes from here. But what we do in our homes impacts what we do here. So that was the first point. The way it was supposed to be. Now, not the way it's supposed to be. Now we know that in the garden, what happened? Eve listened, says Scripture, not to the voice of her husband, but to the voice of the serpent, and ate of the fruit. And Adam also listened, not to the voice of God, but to the voice of his wife, and ate the fruit. And the result of this is expressed in God's speech to Eve. It's a very interesting statement he says to Eve. He says, "Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Now take that speech. He says something similar to that speech that helps us to understand what he means by that speech a little later to Cain. He says to Cain, before Cain kills his brother, "Sin's desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." Hear again what he says to Eve. Your desires shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. You see, he's pointing out, God is pointing out that part of the effects of the fall is that it tears apart the one fleshness that exists between husband and wife, man and woman. It tears that apart. So that to be contrary means that because of the fall, every woman has a sin nature, which desires to rebel against her husband and desires to master him or to ignore him. As sin desires to master us. And then to rule over, it means that because of the fall, every man has a sin nature which desires to treat his wife not as his own flesh, but as something abnormal, as something separate from himself, something as foreign, either treating his wife through negligence or with undue harshness. We all have sin natures. That's what God is saying. He's saying because of the fall, sin has taken its hold upon you. And this is how it will take its hold. This is important to recognize. This is really important. Because you'll notice, if you've seen the sermon title, you'll notice I mentioned spiritual kneecapping. There's a reason spiritual kneecapping is in the title. And that's because, what is kneecapping? You might not know what a kneecapping is. If you watch gangster films, you'd know what kneecapping is. Kneecapping is where we punish a person with a tire iron or a firearm to the knee. We make sure we know them by their limp. That is, we make sure they know who's the boss. I'm the boss. What's spiritual kneecapping? Spiritual kneecapping is where we use religious language to control one another, to show one another who's the boss. For example, someone says to you, you know, if you had truly a servant's heart, you do this ministry. That's kneecapping. That's spiritual kneecapping. This is why, you see, interestingly, on this passage, John Calvin is incredibly pastoral here. He says that on this passage, husbands, you should never quote this passage to your wife. Because it plays into your own sin nature to either neglect her or to control her. We love that. Our sin nature loves this passage as men. Now our sin nature hates the next passage. And for wives, their sin nature loves the next passage but hates this passage. And it's our sin nature which must be put to death. Rather, Calvin says here, he says, you know, husbands, if you're dealing with this issue, then what you really ought to do is you ought to pray for your wives, and you ought to pray quietly for your wives. You shouldn't pray out loud for your wives and so attempt to spiritually kneecap them through your prayers. But you ought to pray that the Spirit might bring your wife to better understanding. So we have to be careful here. As we deal with these sin natures in one another, as we see them in one another. So that's that second point, the way it's not supposed to be. Now, the way it's supposed to be restored. The marvel, you see, after saying that, the marvel is that Paul can even give this command, that he can even expect that this command will bear good fruit. Wives, submit to your husbands always. He's not just calling for sometimes submission, but an always and everything submission. Now, certainly, and this is the right way to read Scripture here, certainly there are circumstances where a wife should not obey her husband, such as when it would be in disobedience to God. That is true. If a husband, for example, desires to have an open marriage, then the wife should certainly rebuke him and refuse to go along. That's sin. As Peter says, we must obey God rather than man. That's Acts 5:29 applied correctly. Women are co-heirs with Christ, in Christ. Again, this gets back to the fact that women stand shoulder to shoulder with their men, with men before God. They stand as created by God, just as man was created by God. But still, Paul is, you see, encouraging glad submission. Not reluctant submission. It is wholehearted submission. Not fearful or servile submission. Sinclair Ferguson, he puts it this way. Rather, it is the kind of submission that the hand gives to the head when it stretches out its fingers to help someone in need. Neither head nor hand can operate independently of the other. The hand does not direct the head. The hand's submission to the head involves service. So it is to be in a Christian marriage and home life. And that, of course, means that in this world, I mean, think about that submission. That's hard submission. And it can only take place, it can only be founded on the gospel. In fact, such submission itself will be, and I want to drive this point home, it will be itself an acting out of the gospel drama in the marriage relationship. Here's what I mean. Every man here, every husband here, is a sinner. Every husband in this room has failed to love his wife as he ought. Every husband has put his own desires and wants before that of his wife. Maybe not always, but every husband has. Every husband has at one time or another kneecapped his wife. Not always, but sometimes. At least once. I guarantee it. Every husband has in some way or another sinned against his wife, and many of us do it quite regularly. And maybe fewer of us are willing to admit it. True, we find that some husbands are in some sense further along in the sanctifying work of God. Some are more readily producing the fruit of the Spirit. But every believer, every man, especially this side of glory, is but a sapling. If we think of ourselves as growing into mighty oak trees in the Lord, we are all but saplings until we reach eternity with respect to our sanctification, with respect to the growing in our holy living. We are but minuscule footsteps along the way. Therefore, what that means is for our wives to submit to us is on their part an act of self-denial. It is an act of dying to themselves. And for some of them, it is like drowning yourself in an inch of water. It is hard. To serve me, my wife, in some sense, has to die. But how does she do that? She can only do it by being rooted in Christ's death and trusting, therefore, that his resurrection means her resurrection. It's the only way she can do it. It's the only way she can continue in it. And as she does that, as she experiences that then, what happens? She experiences joy. Maybe not in the moment, but she experiences that joy, that taste, this side of glory, of being truly united to her Savior. Because she gets to share in what he has done for her. For he died for us while we were yet still sinners, and now she has the honor of imitating him and dying for me while I'm yet still a sinner. Too often in our marriages, we refuse to budge until the other person moves. Husbands refuse to lay down their lives until their wives submit to them. Wives refuse to submit to their husbands until their husbands lay down their lives. It's a standoff. But that's not how the gospel works. Christ died for us while we were still sinners. He did not wait for us. Therefore, we do not wait for one another. Whether it be wives submitting to their undeserving husbands or husbands loving their ungrateful wives, this is where we see the acting out of the gospel drama in the marriage relationship, the gospel putting on flesh. That's where we see it. We see it in the hard places. We see it in the tough places. We see it in the painful places. Not when the marriage is on easy street. Not when it's all bluebirds and sunshine. It's in the hard places. That's the third point. The fourth point, the body. Calvin, in his preaching on this passage, does address, and beautifully so, the question of what else am I to do if my spouse will not act right, if my spouse will not behave as I think they ought. Listen for a moment what he says with regard to the husband. He says, imagine a husband feels this. I have an ill-disposed wife, one who is thick-headed, or one who has neither agreeable qualities nor any care at all of her household. On my side, how am I to conduct myself not only in these worldly affairs, but also towards God? Calvin's answer. Now, when the husband has well considered and examined his own faults thoroughly, he will hold his peace and patiently bear with his wife's faults until God gives her the grace to correct them. And meanwhile, whatever happens, let him not cease to act like a husband in applying himself to his wife's interests, to win her to God. For he is not set in a position of superiority except for the benefit and welfare of his wife. That is, the husband is to have his eyes set upon Christ's patient grace towards him, and so bear up with his wife in a like manner. To say, this is how Christ has treated me, let me treat my wife thus. And Calvin's advice to the wife is likewise the same. He says to the wife whose husband is never at peace with her, so that do what she can to obey him and please him, she can never have any peace or good will at his hand. He says she is to set her eyes on Christ, remembering how Christ has borne up with her in all patience, and so bear up with her husband in a like manner. Now that's not easy, and that's why I had that 1 Samuel 25 passage that I encourage you to go off and read. That's a lovely example of Abigail with her husband whose name is Fool, Nabal. The point is this, and I charge you, and this is not just to husbands and wives, this is to the body. As I said, what goes on in the home has an impact on the body here. Where you see a husband or a wife in our midst who are at odds with one another, pray for them. But also point their eyes to Christ. Especially the one who is the aggrieved party. Point their eye to Christ and what Christ has done for them, that they might meditate upon Christ's goodness towards them and so bear up in the marriage and so present the gospel in the marriage. Remind them of what he has done, for the right way is the way of the gospel, that is having our eyes set more perfectly upon Christ and his church, of whom we are members, and remembering all that he has done for us. Seek by having your eyes fixed on Christ, that the gospel, all of you, would be made manifest in your own marriages and the marriages around you. We are all members, one of another, by the grace of Christ. Let us pray. Father God, we ask especially for those for whom this passage is hard to hear, that you would set our eyes upon Christ, that you would remind us of your goodness towards us, of your joy towards us, that you look upon us with pleasure and joy because we belong to your Son, and your Son has poured out his blood upon us and for us. Father, I pray and ask again for those for whom this sermon, this passage is difficult to hear, especially for those for whom it's difficult to hear as it comes from a man's lips. May your grace be upon them. May your Spirit minister to them and comfort them. May you feed them and nourish them upon the gospel and give them rest. Father, whatever words I've said this morning that are wrong and offensive, may they be destroyed. May you cause us to feed upon your Son and go forth in joy and encourage. May you build up the men and the women of this church, not just those who are married, but all the men and the women of this church. For we do not stand alone, but we stand shoulder to shoulder in one body, that we might be presented spotless and blameless at the end of the age to Christ, our husband. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.